If you have the book, chapter 3, The Clarity, Necessity, and Sufficiency of the Bible. The Clarity, Necessity, and Sufficiency of the Bible. Let me ask you this, as we talk about clarity. Are all parts of the Bible equally clear? No. Okay, a bunch of people said no. Why do you say no? And don't just say because they're not. Why do you say no, Daniel?
There's parts that are intentionally revealed by God, and there are other parts that are intentionally hidden from us by God.
Are you saying there are parts of the Bible that we are not to know what they mean?
Yes.
Well, there's like some parts that, you know, as like Revelation, for example, different Christian circles have different interpretations of what some of those parts of that chapter, that book mean. Where other parts of Scripture, you know, there's only one interpretation that we come to.
Well, I would let me respond to that.
Is that right?
Ephesians 2:8-9. Say what? No, that's earlier in Ephesians 2. Right. And that not of yourself, so that no man can boast. Okay. Now, does everybody agree on that? Does everybody? She sounds like a reform person. Does everybody mean everybody? Do all Christians agree on what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 mean? What's the gift of God? There's plenty of room over here, Patty. Okay. What is the gift of God in that passage?
Faith.
Only faith? See, here you go. Some people will say that it is only faith. Some people will say it is faith and being saved, that they're both gifts. You can get into, you read the scholars, you get into disagreements about whether or not the referent there, looking backward, is to faith or being saved by grace or both. Now, does that mean the verses, since there are two verses, does that mean the two verses are not clear? Well, I think they're pretty clear. Okay. Is John 3:16 clear? Okay. Spencer said Revelation is... Are you saying Revelation is unclear?
I mean, it's pretty clear, but it's not clear. I mean,
do you believe it was clear to the people to whom it was given? Okay, Jessica's nodding. Why are you saying yes?
I think because the problem doesn't lie with the scripture, the problem lies with ourselves and the understanding.
Okay. We don't get revelation because we don't look at it the same way the people look at it to whom it was given. We don't get revelation because we don't know the Old Testament. We don't get the revelation because we don't know what apocalyptic writing means. But revelation was written to seven churches in order that seven churches could be encouraged in the midst of persecution at the end of the day. But you look at something like, let's say, Matthew 24. Is Matthew 24 easy, Zach? Okay. Are the last nine chapters of Ezekiel easy? Okay. Are the first 35 chapters of Ezekiel easy? Yeah, Scripture is not all equally clear. I'm going to maintain that it is all understandable. Are there some... I think we have to make a distinction between not being able to understand it and not knowing what, say, for instance, fulfillment of a passage looks like. Exactly what is it going to be like in Revelation 21 and 22? How is it going? How are we going to relate to each other? What are we going to look like? Okay, resurrection body. Okay. Am I going to be 73 years old or 62 years old or 17 years old in my resurrection body? Does it tell us? No, it doesn't tell us. Is that mysterious? Yes. What is understandable about the resurrection body? That we're going to have one. So, yes, all scripture is not equally clear. Peter said that about Paul's writings, didn't he? Some of Paul's stuff is hard to understand, and some people twist it, as they do the other scriptures, Peter says. Does that mean that all of Paul's writings are not able to be understood? No, he says, some are hard. Well, sometimes the difficulty in understanding scripture, as I think we talked about before, goes to the issue of we've made up our mind about what it's supposed to say, or who God is, or the way things are, and when the scripture flies in the face of that, we then say, oh, that's too hard to understand. I know that when I've had discussions about Romans 9 with some people, I think Romans 9 is really, really easy to understand. For a lot of people, it's hard to swallow, because it flies in the face of what they have already made up their minds to be concerning scripture. And your seat is still reserved over here, Jamaica. It's been sitting there for 2 weeks now, waiting for you to come back. Okay.
Sorry.
All right. So, what Grudem says here in the book, he says, and I think this is true, in fact, the Old Testament and New Testament frequently affirm that Scripture is written in such a way that its teachings are understandable by ordinary believers. Would you agree or disagree with that statement? The Old Testament and New Testament affirm, and Grudem says frequently, that Scripture is written in such a way that its teachings are understandable by ordinary believers. Okay, you're nodding yes, Evan. Why?
You see ordinary people understanding things and the Lord marveling. And even the Pharisees said, you're a sinner. How are you teaching us? And it seems like the Bible's full of ordinary people understanding the Bible.
Why did John say he wrote the Gospel of John?
Testify about the light.
I've said it about 83 times in the first 6 or 8 sermons on John. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he wrote it so that you may see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, he wants people to read it and believe. He doesn't say he only wants scholars to read it and believe. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Start at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, let's stop right there. What is Paul reasoning from? The Old Testament Scriptures. And to whom is he reasoning?
Jews.
Not just scholars, Jews. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into where? Same place they went to in Thessalonica. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. And what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. And not a few, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Okay, what does Paul say about the Bereans here? They were noble. Why were they noble? Because they searched the scriptures to make sure that this guy who was saying what he was saying to them was true. All right, I stop there and I bring up my Roman Catholic friend. Historically, in Roman Catholicism, who has been able to interpret the scriptures? Right, the priests up. Were lay people supposed to, lay people using their terminology, were lay, you know, regular folk supposed to be reading and interpreting the scripture in Roman Catholicism? Absolutely not. Now, let's think. Why did they have that mindset? Why did they think that?
Because they couldn't handle interpreting.
Right. They would think that, well, you're going to have Jamaica's opinion and Zach's opinion, and there's only one true interpretation of Scripture, and we can't have all these private interpretations. Therefore, the church, which has been given a level of infallibility by God, therefore will interpret it rightly. Okay. Because when I was a kid, Roman Catholics didn't read the Bible. They just didn't. Well, when you say to a Roman Catholic, like my friend, when he was ranting about private interpretation and regular folks reading the Bible, I said, "Can you tell me what Acts 17:11 says?" Well, of course he hasn't, and he can't tell me. Why can't he tell me? Because he hasn't read his Bible. So I go to and I read the passage to him. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I said, "It certainly appears as though that you've got regular people reading the scriptures there, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I've never seen that before." I said, "Is this true? Are they more noble?" And he had to admit that they weren't, because Scripture says they're more noble. Just because two Christians may come to a different interpretation of a passage, does that mean that neither of them should have tried to come to an interpretation at all? No. No. So, the Jews here in Thessalonica evidently were able to study their Old Testament scriptures with some level of clarity. They were able to compare the Old Testament scriptures against what Paul was preaching, and they were seeing that Paul was preaching truth, because you go back to the first couple verses of the chapter, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them in the synagogue from the scriptures. He just did the same thing in Berea. So there's nothing which prohibits any Christian from reading the Word of God. And anybody who says you shouldn't, you need to have a discussion. But let's also be honest, even in non-Roman Catholic circles, there are some who believe that they have license to study at a level that you and I don't. There's a Protestant arrogance there amongst some as well. So, but yes, the scriptures are able to be understood by regular, and I use the air quotes around regular, Christians are to understand the Bible. Grudem then says, beyond the issue of our ability to understand the scripture is the question of its necessity, and we're going to get to necessity. Do we need to know what the Bible says to know that God exists, or that we are sinners in need of salvation? These are the kinds of questions that an investigation of the necessity of scripture is intended to answer. And then he says we're going to get into the sufficiency of scripture. Are we to look for other words from God in addition to those we have in scripture? And if you go to any bookstore that professes to be Christian, you look at the stuff that sells like hotcakes. Yes, a lot of people think that we need stuff in addition to scripture. And we'll discuss that. Okay. The clarity of scripture. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Bible often speaks of its own clarity and the responsibility of believers to read it and understand it. Moses says this to the people of Israel. First off, verse 4. When I read verse 4, you tell me what this is known as. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is that known as? It's the Hebrew word. The Shema. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Who else said that? Jesus. And you know that Jesus said that because of what?
It was the greatest commandment.
Okay, but how did you find that out, Evan? Right, it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, by reading the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Verses 6 and 7 are the relevant ones here. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Grudem says this. All the people of Israel were expected to be able to understand the words of Scripture well enough to be able to teach them diligently to their children. This goes back to that verse I've quoted before, Deuteronomy 29:29. So let's go there while we're in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Here we go. Are there things that God has not revealed to us? Absolutely. And if Scripture doesn't reveal it to us, don't go there. You're going to fall into error if you go somewhere where Scripture never goes. You can try and deduce certain things, but if the scripture doesn't enable us to deduce it rightly or to deduce it well, you can fall into error. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Contrast. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Therefore, that which is hidden, let it remain hidden. That which is revealed, it's our possession. What we have in our hands, this book in our hands or this book on our phones, is what God has decided to preserve in written form in order that God's people will know what they're supposed to know until Jesus comes back. If it's not in the scripture, God did not see fit to preserve it. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? How many did he write and how many are preserved in Scripture? There's different answers. He wrote at least four that we know about. How many are preserved as scripture? Two. We have to be careful not to try and yank out what's in those other non-preserved letters, which have not been inscripturated, to use the big word, and draw doctrinal and practical conclusions from them. We've got two which have been preserved. We've got three letters from John. We've got a gospel from John. We have an apocalyptic from John. We've got one letter from Jude. If God has not seen to preserve it as scripture, it's not an infallible document. You know, there are other writings which are maybe helpful out there, but they're not scripture. So the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So that what's been revealed to us helps us do what God wants us to do. Okay, and we'll get to a better and longer discussion of that in a few minutes. Okay, now he says here, this teaching, Grudem writes, this teaching would not have consisted merely of rote memorization devoid of understanding. For the people of Israel were to discuss the words of Scripture during their activities of sitting in the house or walking or going to bed or getting up in the morning. God expected that all of his people would know and be able to talk about his word with proper application to ordinary life situations. Are you saved because you've memorized the book of Romans? No. Are there lost people who memorize books of the Bible? Absolutely. Jesus encountered them all the time. But we go beyond just knowing what it says. Again, Jesus expects people to know what it means. He then says, the character of Scripture is said to be such that even the simple can understand it. And now we need to go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. Is there any church out there that sings this? Okay. All right. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All right. What does that word simple mean? No, wait, stop, Spencer. Okay, did everybody hear what Jacinda said? Okay, did you hear Jamika? Mm-hmm. Okay, now, why do you say that?
Because the scriptures also talk about warning you to stay away or not be as simple-minded in this way to stupid.
Okay, right, now, okay. Any homeschooling mom in the 21st century would have rebuked Jacinda for using that word. However, the scripture uses that word, doesn't it? In other places, it uses that word. Okay, did you hear Michael's question? So say it louder for them in the back.
I was asking if it's actually the word stupid.
All right. Is there a difference between stupid and ignorant? How?
I think stupid is because you're aware, and but your action leads you to make a decision on your own, where you don't care, so there's a feeling to attend. Ignorant means you may have not known, but you still acted in a way that may have been wrong, but was not aware.
Okay. All right. Is that a valid distinction? Did everybody hear the distinction? You think so?
I don't have a different one at this point.
Okay.
In Strong's, it says it's foolish.
Okay. All right. Silly. Right. The issue is that at the end of the day, the person doesn't know. Okay, whether it is willing or ignorant. Okay, you can also, when you look up your definitions, you're also going to see unwise there. If you were to do that, you could say the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the unwise. Now, is somebody unwise because they're stupid or because they're ignorant? Yes. Really? Okay. So, what is the point here? The point is, what can Scripture do? Scripture, the law of the Lord, that's what David is writing about here. Okay. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Okay. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's a sense of parallelism there, though, again. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Is there a parallel there? Yes. Because is not the law of the Lord the testimony of the Lord? Yes. Okay. It's perfect. It's sure. Is there a sense of parallelism there? Yes. Reviving the soul and making wise the simple. Is there a sense of parallelism there? Yes, there is. But that's what, and it doesn't say that you can only make wise the people who are already wise. It makes wise the simple. It makes wise the unwise. It makes wise the ignorant, the foolish, the stupid. Scripture has that capability, and Scripture will do that if people will put some effort into it. Then go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 130. Our psalmist writes, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." There's a sense there that the simple did not have understanding before, and the words of the Lord can give them understanding. All right. Now, I didn't tell you what Grudem said about the simple person, though. Did you read that in the book? Okay. All right. What Grudem says about the simple person is this. Here, the simple person is not merely one who lacks intellectual ability, but one who lacks sound judgment, who is prone to making mistakes, and who is easily led astray. God's word is so understandable, so clear, that even this kind of person is made wise by it. This should be a great encouragement to all believers. No believer, and I think this is important, no believer should think himself or herself too foolish to read Scripture and understand it sufficiently to be made wise by it. Don't think that you're too dumb to understand Scripture, to be blunt. Don't think that you're not educated enough. Don't think that you are too old or you're too young or you're too whatever. If you think that, you are way underestimating the Spirit of God's ability to help you understand Scripture. All right. Now, we've just been talking about the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? Jesus himself in his teachings, his conversation, and his disputes never responds to any questions with a hint of blaming the Old Testament scriptures for being unclear. Instead, whether he is speaking to scholars or untrained common people, his responses always assume that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of scripture is not to be placed on the scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written. Again and again, he answers questions with statements like this: "Have you not read? Have you never read in the scriptures?" Or even, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus expected people to understand their scriptures. And I think this is relevant too. Grudem says, "Lest we think that understanding the Bible was somehow easier for first century Christians than for us, It is important to realize that in many instances, the New Testament epistles were written to churches that had large proportions of Gentile Christians. They were relatively new Christians who had no previous background in any kind of Christian society and who had little or no prior understanding of the history and culture of Israel. The events of Abraham's life about 2000 BC were as far in the past for them as the events of the New Testament are for us. Nevertheless, the New Testament authors show no hesitancy in expecting even these Gentile Christians to be able to read a translation of the Old Testament in their own language and to understand it rightly. And I think one thing to remember is everybody in the first century didn't have an Old Testament in their purse. They just didn't. And that was one of the challenges during the Dark Ages, is that who owned copies of the scripture during the 1,000 years of darkness, say from 500 to 1500 AD? What proclaimed to be the church? Right, because they hid it from the common man. Okay, because their Bible, first off, was in Latin. Now, I understand that people in the 4th and 5th centuries may have been able to read Latin. But that was one of the revelations of the Reformation, and technology enabled the common man to understand the Bible, because what was invented in the late 15th century? What technology? The printing press. And what was Gutenberg known for printing? The Bible. Did the Roman Catholic Church like Gutenberg printing the Bible? Why not? Because the Word of God is powerful. Funny how that is. Okay, yes, the Word of God has power. And if they were interpreting it rightly, why would you be afraid of people having the Word of God in front of them? Because they would then naturally come to the same conclusion. Okay, all right. The New Testament writers frequently state that the ability to understand Scripture rightly is more a moral and spiritual than intellectual ability. Let's think about that statement. Okay. Can people understand things? Not just necessarily the Bible. Do people have the ability as humans to understand? Sure. People understand speech. People understand, I love you. You don't need to be a Christian to understand that statement. Or, it's dark outside. You don't need to be a Christian to understand. So people have the ability to understand things. They have the ability to understand what is spoken to them. They have the ability to understand what is written before them if they have the ability to read that particular language. That's another issue that we had during the Dark Ages. The preponderance of people were illiterate and couldn't read anyway. Well, but people have the ability to understand. But just because you have the ability to understand what is written, does that mean you have the ability to understand Scripture naturally? No. Which one of you said no? Pat, why do you say no?
Because they don't understand.
Okay. Where does it say that in the Scripture? Right, 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go there. This is not an intellectual lack in a person. The ability to understand Scripture is not something that they lack the inherent ability to do. People know how to understand things. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 2, you're following up on what Paul has already said about things being foolish. Let's start at verse 9. But as it is written, here we go. When we read our New Testaments, especially in Paul's writings, think about how many times Paul uses the Old Testament to make his New Testament point. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Let's stop there. Who's we? Christians. Right. But the Spirit who is from God, that we, Christians, might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is something to never forget when we're talking to somebody who doesn't believe. The reason they don't understand is because at their present state, they can't understand. Then somebody's going to say to us, well, why do you tell them the truth if they can't understand the truth? What is our response to be? Pardon? Oh, yeah, it's funny that we're commanded to. Can I repeat the question? You're asking an old man to remember what he said 45 seconds ago.
I was going to answer the question. I was going to say, because the Spirit gives life.
Okay. All right. Okay, if these guys are going to go out to the medical center today, and they're going to stand on a milk crate, and open-air preach to Muslims. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us they can't understand. Why is Daniel going to stand there and command them to respond to the truths he is proclaiming when they can't understand? And I want Daniel to answer the question. Just a second, Patty. I'll get there, okay?
There's clear scriptures about, especially in the Gospels, where Christ commanded the lost to repent and believe the gospel.
Okay, but they can't.
But God uses means such as evangelism.
Okay. Yes, keep that in your back pocket, Patty.
Similar to that, I'm trying to remember the scripture where it says that we're by hearing.
We're going to get there, Romans 10.
Right.
Okay.
And that's what I was
going to
say.
Okay. R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was in seminary. There were, I can't remember the number of guys. Let's, for story's sake, literary license, say there were 8 or 10. It was a small class in seminary. And the professor had them sit in a semicircle, okay, a half circle. And the professor sits in the middle of the circle. And the guy who was teaching, Sproul would say he's the predestinarian of all predestinarians, okay? And he says, the professor says, okay, he says to the class, to these seminary students, okay, if predestination is true, why do we evangelize? Okay. And he starts at one end of the semicircle. Well, Sproul's in the chair at the other end of the semicircle. And Sproul's thinking, thankfully, he didn't ask me. Well, first guy says, I don't know. Second guy says, I don't know. They go all the way around the semicircle and they get to Sproul, and Sproul goes, I don't know, maybe the only thing I can think of is because the Bible commands us to. And the professor goes, the professor jumps all over Sproul, saying, you mean we should do so something insignificant as the creator of all the universe telling us to do something, and that's why we do it? Well, at the end of the day, yes, we do it because we're commanded to. But we're not merely commanded to. God does use means in carrying out his predestination plan. That, yes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But you got to get to those 3 or 4 verses before that in Romans 10, too, and we'll get there today. Yes, the natural man cannot understand. You look at Romans 8, and Romans 8 says, if you want to go there, if we start, say, at verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Is there a contrast there? You've got two types of people. Scripture says you only have two types of people. You've got those who live according to the flesh and live according to the Spirit. There's no middle ground. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Contrast, two groups of people, mindset on the flesh, mindset on the Spirit. Look at the word that starts off verse 5, 6, and 7. What is it? For. It's building. On account of, or therefore. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Why does it not submit to God's law if it is set on the flesh? It can't. Those who are on the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, when Daniel's going out to the medical center, Scripture says those Muslims have their mindset on the flesh. They're not going to agree with that, though, are they? No, they're going to say they are godly people. What does the Scripture say? If you don't have your mindset on the Spirit of God, where is your mindset? It is set on the flesh. And they can't submit to God's law. How do they submit to God's law? We know from the new birth. We know from other teachings in the Scripture. We know that faith is a gift according to Philippians 1:29. Yes, God uses means. God can have people read the Word of God and give them faith. God can have people hear the gospel and give them faith. Yes, God uses means to give people faith and to give people understanding. So getting back to the point here is that people have an ability to understand, but until God the Spirit does something in them, they don't have the moral ability to believe. That doesn't mean we still don't tell them. That's what that does, though, is that ought to help you understand that when Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord, it belongs to the Lord. Salvation fundamentally is a work of God and God alone. Are people commanded to believe? Absolutely. Are they responsible for their belief? Absolutely. Are they responsible for not believing? Absolutely. Are they responsible for repenting? Absolutely. When you believe, do you believe because it's your belief? Absolutely. God is not believing for you when you believe. You believe because you want to believe. You turn from your sin because you want to turn from your sin. That's what we're commanding people to do. So when he's talking about here, Grudem's writing about the unspiritual man and in all of this, yes, you cannot rightly understand the Bible until you have the Spirit. And anybody who says that they understand the Bible and doesn't believe, they do not understand it rightly, because if they understood the Word of God rightly, they would have fallen on their knees and believed. Were you going to say something? Okay. Okay. All right. And he does give us a definition of the clarity of Scripture, and then I'm going to move on. He says, the clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. I think there's a level of importance there in being willing to follow it. What did Jesus pose in a question in Luke 6:46? Right. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you to do? It's all fine and good to know what the Scripture says, but if you're not going to do them, there's a problem, isn't there? Okay. All right. All right. Now I'm going to go to, and we are going to get into, this is where we're going to get into Romans in a couple places. The necessity of Scripture. All right. Is Scripture necessary? Yes. Well, how so? The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for certain knowledge of God's will, but it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. He breaks this into two issues. That which is necessary for eternal life is in here. It's been preserved in here. Now, we have to be careful. When the stuff that was going on in here, say in the New Testament, was going on, and Peter and Paul and these guys are running around preaching, did the people that they were preaching to have a Bible in their hands? No, they didn't. They were hearing the truths of Scripture, primarily from the Old Testament, as these guys are preaching. So, but what we have in these post-apostolic times is we have the words of God here, and what is contained in here is necessary for a person to have eternal life. John 14:6 says what?
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through
me. Right. Something so simple as that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay. That means if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Multiple times in the Scripture, Jesus tells the Jews, or the scriptural writers tell us, that if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have eternal life. Period. You can't rely on your ethnicity. You can't rely just upon the Torah. In your Hebraistic or your ethnic Jewish understanding of it, and have eternal life. We've got multiple passages where men are called out for not knowing Jesus, even though they're Jewish. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And we're going to get into what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about that, because it goes to evangelism. All right. Let's go to Romans 10. I'm not going to cover Romans 9 or Romans 11 because I've covered them before. But as we go to Romans 10, somebody tell me what Romans 9 is about in a sentence or two.
The sovereignty of God.
Okay, the sovereignty of God is used to make a bigger point, though. The Word of God is on trial. Right.
Even though they're referred to as the people of God.
Right. Paul knows that the word of God is going to be on trial, because what about the promises to ethnic Israel in light of what Paul has said about who a true Jew is? Okay, I'm not going to spend time on that. But when you read Romans 10, let's just start at Romans 10, verse 1, remembering that when Paul wrote this, there were no chapter numbers or section headings. He's just following up on what he said in Romans 9. Brothers. Now, who are the brothers here? Okay, which believers?
Gentiles.
Which Gentiles?
Romans.
Okay, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Who is them? His brethren according to the flesh, ethnic Jews. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they, ethnic Jews, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, he calls his brethren ignorant. And seeking to establish their own what?
Righteousness.
Not God's, but their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. Who does all the commandments? Nobody. We got two passages in the Old Testament which say the same thing. There is no man who does not sin. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Quote, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's parallelism there in verse 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You'll notice your ESV has quotes there. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some rhetorical questions, though. Paul's fond of using this technique. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How does he answer the question? With another question. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How does he answer the question? With another question. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why people evangelize. That's why people go to the four corners of the world. Because without hearing the word of Christ, nobody's saved. Now, what does Roman Catholicism say about that? Okay. The current Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1260. Quote, since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, which is divine, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and his church. Okay, so every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church. The guy who knows nothing about the gospel, who knows nothing about Jesus. Comma, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. This is in their section on the necessity of baptism, because in Roman Catholicism, paragraph 1257 says, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's their fundamental premise. You're not saved until you're baptized. However, let's apply this to Acts chapter 17. So let's go to Acts chapter 17. We've already been there once. Paul's been in Thessalonica. Paul's been in Berea. Then he goes to a large city in Greece named what? Athens. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That's a very kind way of saying Paul was angry. He's in a city full of idols and he is angry. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Here, why do they call Paul a babbler? Pardon? Well,
because the things of God are foolish.
Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 has not yet happened to these people. They're thinking he's speaking foolishness. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay. You'll notice that he does not go into this place and try and prove who God is. He walks in to the synagogue and proclaims Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." They think that preaching Jesus and the resurrection is a strange thing to their ears. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul says these guys are very religious. He says, you have objects of worship. He says, you have an altar that has an inscription on it, "To the unknown God." Roman Catholicism says, that man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. Roman Catholicism says these guys are saved. What does Paul say? Paul says, "No, sir." If Paul's going to go by that catechism, Paul could have stopped and said, "Hey, brother." Paul did not stop there and say, "Hey, brother." What does Paul say? Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.'" He quotes two pagan writers there. Those are not biblical quotes that you've got in your Bible. Those are quotes from coming from outside the scripture. They're writing about a God that they know in their not knowing the real God. Paul says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul did not say to these men, "Okay, you guys are spiritual folks, you're good." Paul said, "You may be religious, you may be spiritual, but you need to know the man who will judge the world in righteousness, the man who rose from the dead." Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay. So Grudem's point in the book, the Bible is necessary for salvation. Since you're right there in Acts chapter 17, flip over to Romans chapter 1. Okay. Does every person, we've covered this before, does every person know who God is? Okay, Gary says yes. Where does the Bible say that, Gary? Romans 1. The Bible says there is no such thing as an atheist. And he says it right after the passage which fueled the Reformation. Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Where is it written, "The righteous shall live by faith"? Don't look at your cross references.
I know it's a minor prophet.
How many minor prophets are there, Daniel? Two? No. 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 Okay. All right. Spencer righteously cheated. Okay. All right. What minor prophet? Right. All right. Okay. We're not going to go there, but yes, that minor prophet was complaining to God, was he not? He was complaining to God about how bad things were, and how does God respond to the complaint? He says, sit tight, it's going to get worse. And at the end of the discourse, the Lord tells the prophet, the just shall live by faith. Therefore, all Paul is doing here is quoting Habakkuk. But we get to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. All right. All men suppress the truth. Why? What are the consequences? Well, what can be known about God is plain to who? Men. Mankind. Well, how is it plain? Because God has shown it to them. How's he shown it to them? Well, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Can you see God's eternal power? Can you see his divine nature with our eyes? Paul says they're invisible. But how do you see? How do you see that which is invisible? He's going to tell us. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. What's been made? Everything. So, how much excuse do they have? None. Nobody has an excuse come the last day. Nobody can say, I didn't know who you were, God. For although they knew God, he doesn't set out to prove here. He makes a declaration. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idols. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. If they're exchanging the truth about God for a lie, that means that man knew the truth of God. Man knew what was true about God and who God is, but they exchanged it. They swapped it out for a lie. What did they do then? They worshiped and served the creature or the created rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Think about it. What obligation does a creature have to the creator? Whatever the creator says. Why do men not want to do that, being creatures? They want to be what? Yes, the autonomy of man. Man wants to be the sovereign over his own life. Man doesn't want anybody telling him what to do or what his obligations are. Man does especially not want a transcendent being outside of himself that he did not get to be involved in the design of or in the execution of the plan or the statutes or the laws issued by that. Okay, man wants to have a voice in how God runs earth. But God doesn't share his governance of his earth and his creatures and his universe with anybody. But man wants to be sovereign at the end of the day. Okay, for this reason, God gave them up. Now, I'm not going to go down through that list, okay, but I do want to go to Romans 2. Okay, we've established everybody knows who God is. Paul then says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Judges what? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That guy who wants to point his finger at somebody else saying, yeah, he's guilty, but I'm not. Paul says, you better look in the mirror, because you are guilty, just like the people of whom I've just written. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, here we go with his rhetorical questions, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Okay, you're going to have to forgive me for this. I'm going to read something out of the New Living Translation. This Bible was a big help to me 20 years ago. And yes, it's all beaten up. And yes, there's duct tape on it. And yes, I was a good boy. We've got the way of the master in the front. Okay. All right. But Romans 2:4 in the New Living Translation says this. Admittedly, is this a paraphrase at best? Absolutely. Is it a commentary? Well, maybe. But I think it gives the sense. Okay, look at what Romans 2:4 says in your ESV. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The New Living Translation says, don't you realize how kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sin? I took that. Has anybody ever heard Max McLean read the scriptures? Okay, Max McLean's one of these guys with this dramatic voice and deep voice, and he's got a sort of an English inflection to it. Well, I found that online, and when Hannah was in college, I found him. I think it was him reading the New Living Translation, and it was this version of this. This is not what the New Living says anymore. They've changed it. Well, I took it, just that verse, and I took it and made the audio so that it said, don't you realize how kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you, or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sin, or don't you care? I put in another, or don't you care? Well, she said she popped it up on her computer in her room, and she had it turned up, and she said she played it, and her roommate comes in going, what is that? She said because her roommate goes, it sounds like God speaking there. or don't I care? She was freaking out over this. Well, I think that's a sense there. Even in the ESV, there's a sense there. Don't you know how kind God is? Don't you care about it? Well, we continue. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works. I remember when Tim preached a sermon here last year, a year ago, he was talking about judgment being by works. And I said to Cheryl when he got done, I said, oh, the YouTubers are not going to like that one. And they didn't. Well, it doesn't say he will render to each one according to his faith, does it? Whenever you read about judgment in the scripture, is it not always based upon works? Always. Now, we know that works are fruit of our faith, but the judgment, the proof of our faith, is what we did. All right. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor immortality, he will give eternal life. But, contrast, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all, here we go. For all who have sinned without the law. Now, think about the context and what he's talking about. Who could sin without the law? Gentiles. Who had the law? The Jews had the law. What he's doing in chapters 1 and 2 here, he's throwing everybody under the bus. He's not giving anyone any wiggle room to get out. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Even though they don't have the law, they're going to perish. And even though they didn't know the law in their sin, they're going to perish. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, he says, they don't have the law. They did not have the Ten Commandments written on stone. When they do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. You have to be careful there. It does not say that the law is written on their hearts. What does it say? The work of the law is written on their hearts. Why do we have to be careful? What does the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 tell us about the law being written on people's hearts? Who are the only people who have the law written on their hearts? Jeremiah 31. The regenerate people whose sins are forgiven. He doesn't say here that people have the law. He says they have the work of the law written on their heart. They show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. How? While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Everybody knows two things. Everybody knows who God is. Period. No atheists. According to the Bible. No matter how much they proclaim to be an atheist, they know who God is. They may suppress the knowledge in their unrighteousness, but they know who God is. And secondly, they know what they're supposed to do. Their conscience bears witness. They know murder is wrong. They know adultery is wrong. They know idolatry is wrong because their conscience tells them so. And on that basis, that's how they can be held accountable on Judgment Day. Because they know the truth and they have rejected it. This goes to the issue of way back when Sproul did a video. Okay, what about that innocent guy in Africa? Okay, in wherever. Okay, it doesn't matter. Whether it's Africa or San Antonio, it doesn't matter. Who's never heard the gospel? What happens to that guy in the last day? That innocent guy who's never heard anything, what happens to him on the last day? Now, Sproul's immediate answer surprises you. Sproul says that innocent guy goes to heaven. Is that true? Do innocent men go to heaven? Yes. How many innocent men are there, Spencer?
One.
And it's not the guy in San Antonio. There are no innocent men other than Jesus. The question presupposes that there are innocent people out there. The question presupposes that there are people who are not guilty before God. The question presupposes that even though they may have a knowledge of God, they're still innocent because even though their rejection is somehow innocent. No. Romans 1 and Romans 2 tell us there are no innocent people. And we could get into Romans 3, and Paul really lays it out there when he starts quoting the Psalms. That is why, historically, the drive for missions has been so important. How are people in Nepal or Lebanon or Hinotega or Ecuador or Manawa or Saltillo or Monterey or Alamo Heights going to be saved? They need to hear the gospel. And I get a little nervous when I hear people say, you know, well, all these Muslims are being saved by dreams. Well, are we going to start relying on dreams and not going anymore? Okay, are you going to rely on dreams to save that guy at work that you know, or your mom, or your child? Now, can God save by dreams? Absolutely. But is that the normal means that he has commanded us to engage in? Absolutely not. That can God save those 100 guys in the kitchen at Cthulhu this coming Wednesday? Sure he can. But he's still told us to go to the kitchen and tell them the truth in the meantime. So this is why scripture is necessary. You can, to use the theological categories, that which everybody knows just by the fact that they're human beings created in the image of God, that's general revelation. Everybody generally knows it. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows in their conscience what they're supposed to do. But we need special revelation given by God in order for people to be saved. Now, we know that through time, special revelation came by other than just the written word, right? Because the prophets got messages and they were to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Well, but then we have those words preserved for us in writing so that when the prophets are gone, their message remains. So scripture is absolutely necessary. Now, does that mean everybody needs to have a Bible in their hand to be saved? No, but that which is taught in the Bible is necessary for men and women to be saved. Billy.
Speaking to what you were saying about the Muslims being saved by dreams, I find that when God does speak to people through those means, that he directs them to his word always. So they won't just stay there and create a new religion or belief system, but if it's truly of God, he directs them back to his word. Mm-hmm.
Right, because you ultimately have to get into the truth of 2 Timothy 3 and what Scripture is useful for, those four things that Scripture is useful for, that at some point, it has to get back to the Word. All right. Any questions on that? That, yes, men do need what is contained within the book, even though they may not have the physical book, in order to be saved. All right. Now, let's go to then the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. This definition emphasizes the fact that it is in Scripture alone that we are to search for God's words to us. It also reminds us that God considers what he has told us in the Bible to be enough for us, and that we should rejoice in the great revelation he has given to us and be content with it. And let's go to 2 Timothy, because we do need to discuss 2 Timothy. As we're going to 2 Timothy, does the Bible give us explicit instruction on every single element of our life, every day, every second, every moment? No. Okay. Does the Bible tell Evan how to fight a fire? No. Okay. Does the Bible tell the Cowboys how to play the Giants? No. Does the Bible tell us what the Pythagorean theorem is? No. But it has spoken to us about much. All right, 2 Timothy 3. Verse 14. But as for you, who is you? No, Timothy. See, you need that app that will put the singular, okay? Because if it were, if it had Texan in there and if it were plural, it would have said, but ask for y'all.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The sacred writings to Timothy would have been what? The Old Testament to us, which are able to make you wise for salvation, for faith in Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Paul says the Old Testament is able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, when they preached from the scriptures there in Acts, they were not preaching from 1st and 2nd Timothy. They were not preaching from the book of Acts. They were doing the book of Acts, preaching from the Old Testament. They were preaching Christ from the Old Testament. That's why the Bereans were going, flipping through their Old Testament, going, is what this guy says really true? Is this guy really the Messiah? Well, yes. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We've talked about this before. How many good works does the man of God need to be equipped for which are not in scripture? Zero. But let's be careful here. Is scripture is reading the Bible the only thing that benefits God's people? Yes, just reading the Bible, is that the only way God's people can be taught, encouraged, edified? Well, I hope not, because y'all are here. Okay. But whatever we say has to be based upon and in line with what? Here. Okay. Now, scripture is sufficient to be our basis for whatever we teach. We have a statement of faith at Grace Community Church. Who's read the statement of faith at Grace Community Church? Okay, I saw four hands. Okay. How is our statement of faith short, medium, or long? It's long with a capital L. Pardon? It's long. It's not a 3-minute read. All right. Do we believe our statement of faith to be true?
Yes.
Let's be honest. That's why we wrote it. Okay, Okay, the elders wrote it before I became an elder. Yeah, it's there because we believe it's true. We don't have to apologize for a statement of faith. But is the statement of faith something that stands alone apart from Scripture? No. And that's where we have to be careful. And yes, I'm going to overgeneralize. Certain groups and certain people take statements of faith and confessions. They say they are not on a par with Scripture, but in practice they become on a par with Scripture. What do I mean? When you talk to certain guys, and you ask a biblical question or a doctrinal question or a practical question or a theological question, they respond by saying, well, the confession says this. Now, is the confession necessarily wrong? No, but a lot of these people, all they know is the confession. Is the confession infallible? No, but men treat some of them as if they were. That I greatly identify with much in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. I greatly identify with a lot in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But that's not where my source of truth is. That in some places you are not allowed to ask a question about anything in the Confession of Faith. There was a group on Facebook, I'll leave the name of the group anonymous, 10 years ago that I was watching. And men were not allowed in their searching of the scriptures to ask a question which challenged any truth in the confession. Some guys wrestling with the Sabbath, for instance. I remember this. Some guys wrestling with the Sabbath. And he just merely poses a question. And the moderators jumped all over him. You are not allowed to question the confession. Well, the confession is not infallible. These are men who say they believe in Semper Reformanda, which means what? Always reforming. They're always reforming, but don't touch my confession. That I just saw that and I thought, man, you've got a guy who is really wrestling with the scriptures and he wants to do the right thing. He wants to live well. And all he's doing is asking a question about observing the Sabbath. And they shoot him down because he's questioning what the confession says about the Sabbath. He's not saying, I declare what the confession says about the Sabbath to be heretical. All he's saying is, my study of the scriptures is showing me that, boy, is this right? The confession is not the Bible. And these are guys who would jump all over Roman Catholics for having another source of truth, be it sacred tradition or the authority of the magisterium. No, our only infallible source for faith and practice is this. We do have other sources of authority, but they're always submissive to what this says. Always. They're never on par with this. So even non-Roman Catholics can fall into something being at a level with Scripture, and if something's at a level with Scripture, then Scripture is not sufficient. So when he says what he says about Scripture and what he says about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, yes, all Scripture is useful, and it is useful for these four things, and it is useful for preparing the man of God for every good work, and if it can prepare the man of God for every good work, can it prepare the woman of God for every good work? Sure it can. Does it tell you everything about how to live your life and every decision you must make, though? Okay. Does the Bible tell Zach, take this career path over this career path? No, it doesn't. What does the Bible do, though? The Bible equips Zach by his Spirit to make wise choices. Okay. And we know every choice Zach makes is wise. But the Bible is sufficient. I know people want to do what God wants them to do. They want to do the will of God. But God has not laid out his will with a checklist or sending us a celestial email on how exactly to do everything in our lives. God equips us to think well. And we don't have to go to sources outside the Scripture when we don't see an explicit answer in the Scripture. We don't need to go online to Amazon and buy a book called Jesus Calling in order to tell us what Jesus wants us to do. We can find it in the Scriptures. We don't need people who allege to have received ongoing revelation which is binding upon God's people outside the Scriptures, because Scripture is sufficient. Is Scripture sufficient to enable Jamaica to be a mom? Does she need any other source or anything based upon any other source? Now, are there books and teachings which may help her? Yes, but only so far as they line up with Scripture. Is Scripture sufficient in order to show Jamaica on how to be a wife to Zeke? Yes. Okay. Is Scripture sufficient to show Jacinda on how to be a teacher to children? Yes. Does it give her 12 points on how to do it, though? No. It gives her principles on how to do it. It gives us... We don't have a lot of explicit law in the New Testament, do we? And let's face it, a lot of people are looking for explicit law because they want to know, God wants me to do this in this way, at this time, in this manner. Well, God wants you to do what? You're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and obey the law of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. So, we don't need to go outside the scripture for our truth. Now, what in the time left, what Grudem says, is there are practical applications of the sufficiency of scripture. It's all fine and good that I may be here asserting these things, but so what? Well, the so what part is this. If scripture is sufficient, it ought to be an encouragement for us to search the Bible for answers. The sufficiency of scripture should encourage us to try to discover what God would have us to think about a particular doctrinal issue or to do in a particular situation. We should be encouraged that everything God wants to tell us about that question is to be found in the Bible. That does not mean that the Bible answers all the questions that we might think up, for the secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. And here's my point. There will, of course, be some times when the answer we find is that Scripture does not speak directly to our question. This would be the case, for example, if we tried to find from Scripture what order of worship to follow on Sunday mornings, or whether it is better to kneel or perhaps to stand when we pray, or at what time we should eat our meals during the day, and so on. In those cases, we may conclude that God has not required us to think or act in any certain way with regard to that question, except perhaps in terms of more general principles regarding our attitudes and goals, but in many other cases, we will find direct and clear guidance from the Lord to equip us for every good work. So we can search the scriptures. What does Romans 12:1-2 tell us? That's verse 2. By the mercies of God. To do what? This is your spiritual act of worship. Then we've got verse 2. You do verse 2 in light of verse 1. So we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So, is the sacrificial system still in effect?
Yes.
We're just not offering bulls and goats. We're offering ourselves. But because we have offered ourselves, then we do verse 2, Jacinda, which says what? Okay. How do we renew our minds? Through the Word of God. How many times did Jesus respond to questions with the Word of God? When he responds to temptation with what? The Word of God. He responds to falsehood with what? The Word of God. So we need to know what the Word of God says. And it's interesting how many times people will say, well, I can't understand it, or I get it's hard to memorize. Okay, it's a lot harder for me to memorize than it was back in the day. But it's interesting when we talk to people, they know a lot of minute details about a lot of things which are outside the Bible. I'm just saying. What gets important to us is we tend to study and learn a lot about. Okay, that if you are a nurse, you know a lot of stuff if you're a nurse or a doctor, or Evan knows a lot about his field. Okay, I know a lot about my field. But it would be sad if I knew more about my field than I knew about my word, which means I know more about my field than I know about my God. That even though we have all of these tools available to us, we've got Bibles all over the place. If you've got an electronic device in your hand that is not just merely text only, you've got a Bible in your pocket. The availability we have of learning what God's will is for us in His Word has been unsurpassed. We want to throw technology under the bus, but don't throw all technology under the bus. We have all these wonderful tools to us, but we don't find time to study the Word of God. And I mean study it. Yes, is studying hard? Yeah, absolutely it's hard. But we can't learn what the Word of God is in 3-minute YouTube videos or 140-character Twitter posts. We just can't. It takes time. So, but it's an encouragement. If Scripture is sufficient, what we need is in here. There's also a warning here, don't add to it. That goes to all of these extra-biblical things, all of these revelations, which sell like hotcakes at bookstores, be they about how to live your life, be they about whatever, be they about prophetic things. You know it. If you go to the bookstore, you've seen them. All of these books that are going to tell us what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. Go to Hobby Lobby. You see them inside the main door at Hobby Lobby. Okay. Well, guess what? They always turn out to be, well, we need another book to explain the first book. Well, no, don't add to the Bible. And he gives a warning here. He gives a warning not to count any other guidance from God equal to Scripture. How many times do we know God told me fill in the blank? And when somebody tells us God told me fill in the blank, and when 3 years later God told me did not happen or happened in a way totally contrary to what the God told me fill in the blank was, and when you challenge somebody, how often they just blow it off? God told me I'm going to marry so-and-so. Well, so-and-so marries somebody else. Well, are you willing to stake your Deuteronomy 18 life on that God told me statement? Or God told me this is the direction we should go. Well, now, am I going to minimize that the Spirit of God may prompt us to do certain? No, I'm not going to minimize that at all. But when somebody says something explicit, God told me this, and then the exact opposite happens. God didn't tell you that. It's like the vision, the dream that my lost dad had in the week before he died. I may need help in getting the three elements of his dream right. He was in a nursing home. And he had a dream where he had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus told him three things. My dad is dying of lung cancer. And he said, Jesus told me that I'm going to be healed. It's all going to be okay. He told me we're going to get 6 inches of snow tonight. And what was the third thing? Do you remember? I don't remember either. I think the third thing might have been, I can't. Anyway, the third thing did not happen either. His lung cancer did not get healed. He died within a week. There was no snow overnight, and the third thing didn't happen either. But he was going around the nursing home telling everybody what Jesus had told him in the dream. Now, is that an extreme example? Yeah, it's an extreme example. But we just need to be careful in our lives. Where are we going with that sort of stuff too? Okay. Patty.
That
was my dad. Oh, he meant the cancer.
Oh, okay.
Oh, he meant that. Yeah, my wife took care of him for 7 weeks during his chemo before he went into the nursing home. He was desperately wanting to be healed from the cancer, and that's exactly what he meant, because he was going around telling them the cancer's going away. Yeah. So, and the last thing Grudem says here, it is an encouragement to be content with Scripture. Now, that may seem odd. Scripture being sufficient means this is enough. Is it really enough, though? Let's think about it. Is it really enough? Has there ever been a time when you may have wanted more than what's in here? Okay, we got one nodding back there. Okay, okay. How?
As it pertains to specific things in my life, or specific things in time, or more explanation of certain passages.
Okay. I want more. Okay. So what do you do when you don't get more, though? How do you handle that? You're sure?
Yeah, because I know that I'm going to heaven, and I know that I've got a very kind Savior who's very understanding, and I hope things will be revealed.
Along that line, I know a lot of times people will say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get all my questions answered. No. Heaven's not about us getting all of our questions answered. That heaven and the new heaven and the new earth are about Christ. It's not about us becoming omniscient. It's not about us going to see our lost relatives. I mean, Cheryl and I could tell you the guy, all his only hope that he kept talking about is he's going to go see fill in the blank one day. Okay. People will talk to us about our son. We have no idea if John's in heaven. That's a different story. But if John has eternal life, that's gravy. I'm going there to see Jesus. I'm not going there. This sounds terrible. I'm not going there to be with my wife. I'm going there to be with Jesus. And if she's there, that's great. But it's not fundamental. Okay. And yes, it those times when we're searching for answers and we want to know, especially what is God's will for me in this decision? And God's will does not come in a text. Do this. Well, that's law. Do this. God wants us to think well and think rightly and make informed biblical decisions. Okay. Yeah. Who do I marry? Who do I whatever? Okay. You know, we're just trying to do what is right. And take this job. Well, maybe this job turns out well, but maybe it doesn't. But even if things don't turn out well, we've still got the cliche-ish of Romans 8 to deal with. It's all about conforming us to the image of Christ, even though things don't turn out well. And sometimes it's hard. We have to be honest. Sometimes it's hard. Okay. You know, we've got current situation in this room. It's hard. But God does work together all things for good. What other hope is there when things don't go well? Because I know some people will say, well, all things are good. No, all things are not good. You know, evil and all of that, they are not good. But they can be. They are worked for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes it's very, very difficult. But scripture, held up the wrong book. This gives us our hope. And we don't want to add to it, even when times are bad. Okay, anything else? On this.
I read this morning from Acts, and it's just encouraging that the Lord tells the disciples, it's not for you to know. And I know you've already said it very adequately just about scripture, just being content in the Lord, but the disciples felt the same thing. He told them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. They felt the same way, and they had the Lord, and they wanted to ask him certain things, and he said, don't worry about that. It's not for you to know.
Yeah, that people have asked us, how do you deal with your son dying? We deal with our son dying by knowing God is sovereign. This is, and this, we're going to start talking about the doctrine of God next week. This is where our doctrine of God matters. Okay, the sovereignty of God can be just a merely academic exercise until you're at the funeral home looking at the body of your son in a casket. That's when the sovereignty of God then becomes real and meant. What do you believe about the sovereignty of God? What do you believe about Romans 8? What do you believe about all of these things? When that wasn't our plan when John was born, July 24th, 1982, that May 31st, we'd be looking at a casket which would then be closed the next day. What do you believe about the sovereignty of God? What do you believe about the love of God for his people in the midst of tragedy? That's where doctrine then becomes application. Because stuff happens in our lives. Yes, the cliche, the trial and tribulation. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes it is more severe for others. Our sister didn't sign up for her condition right now that she's being treated for. Okay. But what does she have ultimately other than the truths in this book and the Savior who is revealed to her in this book to hold on to right now when she may feel like she's dying? That's when Scripture and its sufficiency makes a difference. Do you believe that what's in here is enough to help you deal with life? Okay. Anybody else? Then we'll wrap it up. Okay.